Well, this is the 11th part of our series, Jesus Wins, looking at the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. It's the last of the prophecies to the seven churches. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together? And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You don't really have to imagine what the church in Laodicea was like. You can visit thousands of them in Western Europe and America today. In our politically correct terms, we can call Laodicea a trigger-free safe space because there was nothing offensive about it. If Jesus was mentioned very much in the sermons, he was the loving, self-affirming, non-judgmental life coach who exists to help us achieve our full potential, to be self-actualized, to receive our personal happiness. This Jesus wore rainbow robes celebrating love. He readily admitted that he was only one pathway to personal happiness. He was all about coexistence. He never mentioned unsafe topics or created strife or communicated any microaggressions on any level. As one option among many gods, the Laodicean Jesus was both your personal cheerleader and the mascot of your choices and desires. That's the overview of the congregation. Let's fly over the city of Laodicea before we get back to what Jesus says today. Laodicea, like most of the cities that are mentioned in Jesus' seven prophecies, sat at the juncture of several major trade routes. One of those trade routes led 99 miles due east to the city of Ephesus. So we're now at the other end of our horseshoe, down at the bottom, directly east from where we started in Ephesus. It was 11 miles west of Colossae. It was 6 miles south of Hierapolis, both of which had churches also founded 40 years earlier at the time that Paul was ministering in Ephesus by a guy named Epaphras, who was a church planter. He planted Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and maybe some others. The city sat on this almost square plateau, several hundred feet high, and about 2 miles south of the Lycus River. In Roman times, Laodicea became the wealthiest city in the region of Phrygia. The fertile ground of the Lycus Valley provided good grazing for sheep, and sheep had been especially bred to produce a soft, glossy, black wool that brought wealth and fame to the region. Among the various garments woven in Laodicea was a black wool tunic called the Trimita. The city was a regional banking center because of its wealth. It was also a free city of Rome. That meant it was a city with special status with the emperor. It was allowed to mint its own coinage, to make its own laws, to elect its own leaders. And when a devastating earthquake struck in AD 61, the city leaders proudly turned down the emperor's disaster relief offer and rebuilt the city out of their own wealth. Laodicea was famous for its medical school. Several of its renowned physicians appeared on the city's coins. That's a little weird. We have a medical school professor here. He's not here this morning, but imagine his face being on a coin. I guess the best you can do is people putting faces on Fiesta medals during Fiesta here in San Antonio. But Fiesta medals don't really have a lot of intrinsic monetary value. Laodicea produced coins and they celebrated themselves on their coins. And the important people they celebrated, some of them were their famous physicians teaching at the school. The school specializes in diseases of the ear and the eye, and it had developed compound ointments, possibly antibiotic ointments, but it had developed compound ointments to treat diseases of ear and eye. If Laodicea had any drawback at all, it was its distance from a reliable water source. Hierapolis had a medicinal hot spring. Colossae sat directly on the Lycus River, which was a snowmelt river, so it was cold and refreshing. But in Laodicea, water had to be pumped uphill. Now that, friends, in first century Rome and Roman era is an impressive feat. Water was pumped not only from miles away, but several hundred feet up that plateau into the city of Laodicea. If you were to go today and look at the ruins, you could still see the bathhouses, you could see the cisterns, and you could see some of the pipes that ran from there to the water source. Earthquakes have kind of destroyed most of the pipes, so you get commentators that say, well, the source of the spring was 2 miles away, and others say, no, the source of the spring was 6 miles away, and, well, I don't know. Just depends on which commentator you read, but it was a distance away, and it had to come uphill, and that's pretty impressive. These were not stupid backwater hick people in first century Rome. They had medical schools, they did scientific research, and they pumped water uphill without engines. Go figure. The city had temples to Roman emperors as well as temples to various Roman gods. The patron saint of the city, if you will, was Asclepius, the god of healing. Laodicea also had a very large, influential Jewish population in the city and the surrounding region. The Persian emperor that founded the city brought Jews in from Persia to actually found it. So, and lots of them. So it was a strong, influential, been there forever part of the city, that ethnic makeup of Jews. Well, the church at Laodicea wasn't facing persecution, which is amazing when you consider there were at least 10 or 20,000 Jews in that immediate area, and they had clearly been troublesome to the church at Philadelphia, just up the way. It had no group of troublemakers, the church. There were no troublemakers inside like the Nicolaitans teaching false doctrine. It wasn't plagued by a false prophetess. And it was likely a relatively large congregation in which everybody got along really well. People showed up happy on Sundays and they left happy. It didn't struggle for money. It was a church that seemed to be highly blessed, if one is counting nickels and noses and personal happiness. But Jesus doesn't count nickels and noses. He doesn't review the congregation's approval ratings or their positive reviews on Facebook. Jesus says, verse 14, and to the angel of the church at Laodicea, right? Remember, he's talking to the pastor. To the pastor of Laodicea, tell your people this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's what Jesus says about himself to these people. And remember, all of these seven prophecies begin with an aspect of who Jesus is that deals with some aspect of how this church is or is not doing well. So preceded by the definite article is the phrase, the Amen. And in the Old Testament Hebrew text, That's often translated in English as the God of Amen or the God of Truth. You'll find it in Isaiah, like so many other things so far in this book of Revelation. Lots of allusions to the prophet Isaiah. The Lord measures a congregation's health and wealth by one thing only. That's what he's saying here. He measures the health and wealth of a congregation by one thing only, and that one thing is himself. He is truth, the Amen. His testimony is all that matters because he created absolutely everything. So why does Messiah describe himself as truth itself, as if he's swearing an oath before testifying in a courtroom? Jesus declares himself to be truth itself and to be faithful and true as a witness because what he's about to declare to the Laodicean congregation is completely upside down from how the congregation sees itself. Jesus says, in effect, I am. I am the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth because he can swear by no one greater than himself. And the whole truth is that this peaceful, happy, healthy, wealthy, vibrant, growing church is utterly blind to their deadly condition. And Jesus knows all about them. Look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now Jesus knows their works, but he doesn't bother to mention any because none of them are really worth commending. Now, that doesn't mean the church didn't do charitable things. I'm diverging here from some of the mono-covenantal, try-harder, do-better commentators. So you need to know that. They take a view that this church just wasn't doing enough good works. I think that is utterly opposite from what Jesus is trying to communicate, not only in this letter, but in all seven letters. He says, I know your works. They're working. They are working. They're doing stuff. They're helping the poor. They're feeding the hungry. They're comforting the sick. They're visiting the hospital. If that weren't the case, Jesus would have said, they have no works. Instead, he says, I know your works. It means that whatever works they did were useless. They were useless because they performed works to feel good about themselves rather than as a witness to the exclusive truth claims of Messiah Jesus. That's the difference. There's no refreshing gospel message in their congregation. Instead of receiving the warmth of a hot drink on a winter's day or a cold drink on a scorching summer day, Jesus finds them unrefreshing and unpalatable. So the works they did were in the name of the coexisting, self-affirming life coach Jesus, not the exclusively saving Messiah Jesus. And so they're in grave danger of winding up like those that Jesus describes in Matthew 7. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, when the teachers of Israel asked Jesus what kind of works they should be doing to earn God's approval, Jesus said this in John 6. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So again, there are commentators who will take the tack that Jesus is judging this church because they're not doing enough good works. They're just not zealous about good works. Like most of the other six churches, though, Laodicea is trying to enjoy the benefits of Christ without union with the real true Christ. This city is like all the other large, wealthy pagan cities of Roman Asia. It has temples to demons. It has temples to emperors. It has a large population of ethnic Jews who hate the very idea of saving, exclusive Messiah Jesus. So why is the church at Laodicea comfortable and wealthy and growing? It's because life coach, cheerleader, mascot Jesus offends no one. His message is as tepid as calcified dead water. The first generation of the Laodicean believers, they received the refreshment of the gospel eagerly. But that had been 40 years before this letter arrived. And as the church grew in wealth and numbers, the descendants of the first believers, they were tepid toward the exclusive truth claims of the highly offensive Messiah Jesus. So Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's no different a threat than removing a church's lampstand. It means they can continue to call themselves a church. They can keep meeting together. They can keep doing all the nice things in the city, for the city, with the city that they want to do, but they won't have the Holy Spirit or the light of the gospel because it's about to be blown out by Jesus himself. But where the light of the gospel has gone out, Jesus has left the building. He's gone. Where Christ isn't preached as the Savior for sinners, Christ is not present in his word and spirit or in the supper he offers. It's just that simple. Well, the Laodicean church tell themselves three lies. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. And that's exactly like the rest of the city who made the same reply to Caesar following that AD 61 earthquake. We're good. We have the money. We've got this. We'll take care of it ourselves. We're all good here. This church lived out of their own resources, their own money, their own charitable works, their own sense of peace, their own sense of well-being, their own reputation in the city. They didn't have any need for some depressing message about sin and death and judgment and hell. I mean, just look where that kind of message had gotten the tiny, unsuccessful, poor, persecuted Philadelphian church. Ain't nobody got time for that. But in Messiah Jesus' upside-down kingdom, this congregation is not all that in a bag of chips. They are exactly opposite their self-image. Jesus gives them five truths against which to measure their three lies. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. 100 miles east is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had great doctrine, but they did little with it. The Laodicean church has terrible doctrine. And because of that, whatever works they are doing are utterly meaningless to Jesus. The city of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea dictated the church's doctrine, not scripture, not the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the congregation's good example to follow, but he wasn't their savior because they really didn't need a savior. That's what they say. I need nothing. We're good here. They let the world squeeze them into its mold, as Paul says in Romans 12. And because Jesus loves them, because Jesus loves them, he's telling them the truth. Because he loves them, he's giving them an opportunity to repent. Up to this moment, the Laodiceans have been indifferent to the love of God in Christ Jesus because they see themselves as pretty good people. Of course Jesus should love them because they're following his good example of being a nice guy. They're no different than most of us most of the time. Our condition of sin makes us completely overestimate ourselves. We are so blind to our own sin as a matter of our sin nature, as a matter of our old Adam, that we don't see it. You won't see 90% of the sins that you think in your heart, much less do with your hands. You can go any number of days without food and an even longer number of days without seeing anyone, but you can't go an hour without a good rationalization. That's how blind to sin we are. So by their yardstick, by their measuring stick, they can say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner standing over there. Because we measure ourselves by the yardstick of relative morality. I may be bad, but I'm not like that person. God's law demands that they be perfect as he is perfect. But the Laodiceans see God's law as a set of keepable rules. And Jesus is their life-affirming mascot. In a sophisticated culture, Christians adopt feelings of superiority. In a patriotic culture, Christians become preoccupied with earthly kingdoms. In a consumer culture, Christians find their joy in stuff. And if their lives feel good, then God must be smiling upon them. And that is totally upside down from Jesus' truth. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those upon whom Jesus sets his sovereign love hear the law of God, and they see that they are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And they know they need a savior, not a life coach. Have you ever heard the Lord Jesus reprove you? Have you ever heard the Lord Jesus reprove you and responded, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me? Have you ever done that? Because if you haven't heard his reproof, I don't mean some still small voice in your heart. I mean the word of God penetrating into your life. Have you ever heard his reproof and ask for his mercy? Because if you haven't, then you don't know anything about his love. And that's the problem in Laodicea. They haven't heard the real Jesus reprove them, and they know nothing about his love, because the well don't need a physician. And if you don't know anything about his love and your unworthiness to receive that love, then you leave a taste of sickening indifference in the Messiah's mouth. Yet even in your indifference, if you hear Jesus' counsel this morning, you will be an overcomer. Notice the remedy that the great physician prescribes for this congregation. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Now that seems kind of upside down in light of everything that Jesus has said, doesn't it? I counsel you to buy from me. Jesus doesn't send them down to the agora, the marketplace of the city, to buy more stuff. He tells them he is the true marketplace. As one scholar says, Jesus runs a completely different economy from the world. Revelation is full of references from Isaiah, and these words from Jesus are from Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. In Christ's upside-down economy, we buy from him only because Jesus paid it all. The only things that I can sell to Jesus are my self-sufficiency, my pride, my guilt, my shame as the chief of sinners. It cost Jesus everything to pay for my sins of thought and word and deed, and only Christ offers the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness, our shame and guilt for his triumph and innocence, our poverty for his eternal wealth, his spirit's true sight for our blindness, and his white robe of justification, our rightness with God, his white robe of justification for our ragged, filthy garments. And that's why we sang, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. To be rich in Christ is to be united to him by trusting into his perfect life and his sacrificial death, so that you possess, you hold unshakably and eternally his justification, and you take on more of his nature through tribulation and suffering. Utterly upside down. It's the tribulation. It's the suffering. It's the bad stuff that you go through. It is the hard things that Jesus writes into your life that make you take on more of his nature. And that's what Jesus means here when he says, buy gold refined by fire. If they want the real Jesus, they have to have the theology of the cross. They must be willing to endure painful training in his spiritual fitness center, like St. Arthur of the Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12. To be rich in Christ is to wear the white garments of his imputed righteousness alone, rather than taking pride in an expensive black wool tremita from the city marketplace. It is to wear his righteousness imputed to you. To be rich in Christ is to see ourselves as the law of God says we are by nature. As the psalmist saying, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The eye of ointment of the Laodicea school of medicine couldn't cure the spiritual blindness of those who measured themselves by the relative morality of a sin-broken world. The only perfect law of God is what Jesus wants to apply in his ointment, his salve for their eyes. The law of God that demands utter, complete perfection, not the I thank you that I'm better than that guy over there. Only that law applied by the Spirit of Christ can grant the sight that Jesus counsels them to receive. One of the benefits of union with Christ is that God's law heals rather than curses his saved ones. The poverty of this congregation is found in the absence of the real Christ. That's why he says they're poor. Messiah Jesus is outside this fellowship, knocking on the door. That's sad. They call themselves Christians. They do lots of wonderful things in the city, for the city, and with the city. They're all about culture and redeeming culture and being good people and spreading good cheer. But Jesus is outside, knocking on the door. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that's not so much a personal evangelistic text where Jesus is asking to be received in the hearts of unbelievers. In fact, the Bible nowhere puts salvation in the terms of Jesus, of you receiving Jesus into your heart. Now, that's okay. I'm not picking on that. If you want to put things to people that way, to tell them about Jesus, for God's sake, do it. Because the important thing is that you tell them about Jesus. Okay, but talking about opening your heart to Jesus to receive him comes from this text. But this is not primarily an evangelistic text. Primarily, this is a text to the whole congregation of Laodicea that has pushed the real Jesus out the door for Messiah cheerleader, for non-Messiah, non-king, non-savior, non-chosen one, life coach Jesus. Real Messiah Jesus directs this offer to a nominally Christian congregation. The real Jesus, the one who offends sinners, knocks on the door. Now, I'm pretty sure from the context that a great number of the people in this church in Laodicea don't know the real Jesus. And therefore, indirectly, this makes this a perfect evangelistic text. He just happens to be evangelizing a dead church. And that is sad. They don't know the real Jesus. The real Jesus knocks on the door and asks to be let in. The real Jesus does something sweet and loving and humble, but there is an end result one way or the other. Either the door opens or that church gets spewed out of Jesus' mouth. But in the meantime, there's the offer. I stand at the door. I knock. The ordinary way that Christ enters individual dead hearts is through the collective work of word and sacrament in corporate worship. That's how he does it. He also does it in extraordinary ways. And there are lots of people who have extraordinary testimonies about meeting Jesus outside the church. But the ordinary way that he works is when his word is preached, when his supper is celebrated. But this congregation isn't doing that. They're not celebrating the real Jesus. This congregation has no impact on their community because Christ has had no impact on them. But if they'll just let the true Christ back into their trigger-free safe space, if they will give an ear to the offensive news that they are sinners in need of a Savior, not good people in need of self-improvement, then Christ will feed them the hidden manna, the bread of life. Christ will come with all his benefits, true contentment found in a sovereign God that writes all the details of our stories, and he writes it with the deepest love for us. He will give them open eyes that see our need and his provision in this temporary land that we are only passing through. And he will provide true eternal security in a new eternal garden temple where God dwells face to face with his people. The bad news was that the congregation of Laodicea is far worse off than they could ever begin to imagine. That's the bad news for you too, by the way. You are way worse than you think you know. But the good news for those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says is that you are way more loved than you can ever know in this life, in this tragic, sometimes seemingly impossible pilgrim life. You are way more loved than you can ever know. Those who have ears to hear what the Messiah says and come to the true Messiah, let them hear what Jesus says to the churches. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.